Let them know that Thou art the Lord Most High over all the earth. I think that would be what we just sang at the end of Psalm 83. That would really be the summary of the chapter we'll look at in Genesis this morning together. Look with me at Genesis chapter 36. It's a long chapter, and we'll be reading all the verses today. We need to kind of move through it and get beyond it. But I want to challenge you today as we look at the Word. I want to challenge you to be careful not to kind of glaze over until we're done reading it and miss what is there. This is one of those chapters with a lot of names, and it can be easy to just kind of read over it quickly and not recognize what is there for us to have. Remember, the Proverbs tell us that those who mine the Word like miners for gold get the great rewards, and we must be careful not to just walk past the mine and not dig deeply. And so your pastor had asked a question this week, and it's the question I want you to think about as we read it. Why is this here, Lord? Why is this here? We say we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, right? And we say we believe everything in the Word of God is the Word of God. So this is here for a reason. God wants us to hear this. God wants us to pay attention. And God wants us to see what's here for us to have. And so as we read, I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. Well, mainly this. Look for a few different things. Look for things that are repeated. Look for common phrases. Elder Renner pointed out one of them to you already as he prepared us to sing Psalm 83. Look for things that are repeated. And there's a few things that are repeated. Another thing that I won't comment in the sermon of, but one thing that I always am encouraged by about this kind of a text is it just shows us once again that the Bible is historical. And we know that's true, but there's all these names of faces we don't know. There's all these people that we won't really spend a lot of time on in Scripture, and yet they're here as a testimony to the fact that this is true history we're reading. And in particular, look for a few things that I won't comment on. There's a few interesting verses if you're paying attention. Why is that mentioned? Namely, to help us understand which person we're talking about as compared to a different person, not to confuse them with. And when you see the genealogies other places, they're actually, Moses is making a point that we understand the readers would be more in tune to it. I'm talking about this particular guy, not that one. But just recognize that. There are even some little snippets in here that just go out of their way to show us this is history. But in particular, look for things that are repeated. And that's what we'll spend our time on today, to see what the Lord would have us know, what He would have us behold out of His law if He enlightens our eyes to do that. And so may God speak to us in Genesis chapter 36. We'll read the whole chapter. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. And Adah bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and his beasts, and all his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, Shama and Mitzah, these were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bare to Esau Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These were dukes of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke, Teman, Duke, Omar, Duke, Zepho, Duke, Kenaz, Duke, Korah, Duke, Gadam, and Duke, Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Ada. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Duke, Nahath, Duke, Zerah, Duke, Shama, Duke, Mizah. These are the dukes that came of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, Duke, Jeush, Duke, Jalam, Duke, Korah. These were the dukes that came of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these are their dukes. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan and Shobal, and Zibeon and Anna, and Dishon, and Ezer, and Dishon. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir in the land of Edom. And the children of Lotan were Horai and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. And the children of Shobal were these, Alvan, and Manahath, and Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. And these are the children of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was that Anna that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. And the children of Anna were these, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna. And these are the children of Dishon, Hemdan, and Eshban, and Ithran, and Keran. The children of Ezer are these, Bilhan, and Zavon, and Achan. The children of Dishan are these, Uz, and Aaron. These are the dukes that came of the Horites, Duke, Lodan, Duke, Shobal, Duke, Zibeon, Duke, Anna, Duke, Dishan, Duke, Ezer, Duke, Dishon. These are the dukes that came of Horai among their dukes in the land of Seir. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. Before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Dinhaba. And Bela died, and Zobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead. And Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Temani reigned in his stead. And Husham died. And Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Avith. And Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his stead. And Samla died. And Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died. And Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his stead. And Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died. And Hadar reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Pau. And his wife's name was Mehet-Abel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau, according to their families, after their places, by their names, Duke Timnah, Duke Alva, Duke Japheth, Duke Oholibamah, Duke Elah, Duke Pinon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Timon, and Duke Mibsar, Duke Mediel, Duke Aram. These be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations, in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. This is God's holy word. May we be able to hear it today and see what He would have us take with us. Well, the first thing I'd like to say, we've been talking about the pronunciations of names, especially in the Old Testament, is challenging. And don't hold me to any of the pronunciations of any of those names. I did my best. But they're real names of real people who really existed. And we want to remember that. What is the deal with this chapter? Chapter 36. Why so much attention on the Edomites? And why does it fall right after we see Jacob bring his 12 sons, who will be the 12 tribes of Israel? We saw all the importance, and that will be forever, forever throughout the whole world and even into heaven. Why does this fall right after that and just before we're about to begin to learn about Joseph and all that will come out of that story with Joseph? Why is this chapter here? Well, that's what we'll try to get a sense today. And it's here for a reason. God is reminding us this is His story, and He's taking things somewhere, and He's highlighting things, and He's emphasizing other things. And we'll see that especially with the literary device in the text today. What do we mainly see here today? It almost seems surprising. What we see is Esau's descendants explode on the scene. I mean, weren't there a whole bunch of them? And they're all these dukes, they explode on the scene while Jacob and his small little plan in comparison of 12 sons, we know, are about to go down into Egypt. They're the ones with the promise of a mighty nation, and yet they're going to go down into Egypt for 400 years, and they know that. That was prophesied to Abraham. However, we know in the context, before and after, that this is all God's timing. The Israelites, we will learn and we know, will far excel the Edomites. They won't even be able to compare the Edomites to that of the Israelites, because all of this has simply been ordained by God. God has ordained all of it. He ordained that Esau would have a nation come out of him before he even came out of the womb. And he ordained what he told to Abraham, that his people will first go down into, well, he doesn't mention Egypt in the prophecy, but his people will go to a foreign land. We know that it's Egypt. And they'll be there over 400 years, about 400 years. And then they will come back, and God will make a big nation of them in slavery out of the promised land. Well, here we see Esau starts to have a nation already. And I think that the Israelites, and I think we're supposed to try to read it like the Israelites would. What is up with that? What's going on? But you see, this is the story of Genesis. God is teaching us something with the chapter today. The story of Genesis is that God is directing the history of people. All people. And God is directing the history of all people for His own eternal purpose, for His own eternal plan. As Jeremiah says in chapter 18, we are the clay in the hand of Him, the potter. Or as Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, the Lord hath made all things for what? For Himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked are for the day of evil, and it's all for God Himself, for His own plan. And this is actually something that can give us peace. We all accept that all things are God's providence. We refer to difficult things that we go through as difficult providence. But here are three words, beloved, that you need in your heart this week, and that you need to come out of your mouth this week so that you can have peace, so that you can have acceptance. They are these words. God is sovereign. That is, He is supreme. That is, He is in charge of all things, and nothing is not happening exactly as He's planned. Because so often we feel like things are out of control. We feel like we're out of control. And often we are, in the sense of how we're conducting ourselves and how the world is going. But what you need to remember, God is sovereign. That's the message for you today. That's the message of the text, as it has been before. God is sovereign. And I will challenge you that you, as I, struggle to accept that. And so we need these words. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and you need to remember that because it seems like unbelievers are so often moving ahead of you. It seems like they're so often, they have everything on this earth. They're running and ruling everything. They're in total control, and we got nothing, nothing of significance. But we need to see that's just part of God's plan. And Moses highlights it here today. He highlights the contrast of Jacob back in the land with his 12 sons who will soon go down to Egypt in slavery. He's making this contrast before. He's showing us a few things. One is he's showing us this to show us that God keeps his promise, because that's what he said would happen for Esau. But right now in their experience, it looks like Esau's way ahead. Esau takes possession of Seir. And so it's emphasized in the text, the sons have the land of Edom. They've got land. They've got Edom. Verse 16, 17, 21, and 32 is making this highlight. It's almost like it's sticking it to Israel. They've got a possession of land already. I thought that was the promise for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where's their land? Already Esau, the son not of the promise, is getting land. And all his sons and their ruling cities. Verses 15 through 43, it's like, okay, I get it already. All these sons getting this land, even owning cities already. Dukes. And that's highlighted in verse 43 of chapters 36. Look at that. Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram, these be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. They got all this land. And they have it all before the Israelites will ever get out of Egypt. All of this reigning is looking ahead a bit, although some of it's happening now, but it's all happening before they get to possess anything. Now, the real salt rubbed in the wound is verse 31. Did you see it? Look at verse 31. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. So in comparison, the Edomites look powerful, great, and they have kings, or at least dukes, but as if they're kings, and Israel doesn't have any of that. And they're going to go into a foreign land and be ruled by a mean king after a while, and be in slavery, while all this good stuff is happening to Esau. It's almost like, it might be like if you went to a family reunion, you're sitting down talking to a brother or a sister or an in-law, over the picnic table, right? And they're telling you about all their degrees and all their possessions and all their professions and how the kids are doing. And so how's it going with you? And you might answer, could you pass the potato salad, please? That's what it's like to feel being God's people. That's what it feels like to be serving Christ. You miss out on so many things that the world has. You miss out on so many things even those who are in some kind of church have, because they don't seem to be worried about what Christ would have us focus on. And you can walk away feeling like, you know, what am I doing? You can walk away with that terrible spirit of discontent. But you've got to remember the things of this world are passing away, beloved. They're nothing. No doubt they look impressive. They look impressive. They are impressive, really. But what you've got to remember is that the things of this world are passing in a way. And while they look impressive, unbelievers are just a temporary parcel. They're just renting a piece of land for a little while because God gives it to them. They're just playing a small role in God's plan that really is about you. Mainly about Him, but working through and for you. God said that Esau would be a nation. Genesis 25, verse 23, and Genesis 27, verse 40. God said that Esau would have a nation. Therefore, Esau has a nation. That's one of the reasons you see the scripture today. God said it, therefore it happens. Two things. God keeps His promise. Secondly, God is sovereign. He will do what He says, and His plans will not be thwarted. And so he commanded the protection of the Edomites for a while. When Israel finally gets through the Red Sea and they're now coming eventually to get to the Promised Land, Moses records in Deuteronomy chapter 2 that God said to them, "You may not touch your brethren. You may not touch the Edomites. Leave them alone. I've given them this land." So he promised to do. But it's only temporary. And I think the text is touching on that. Verse 1, verse 8. Verse 19, verse 43, there is a refrain. Esau is Edom. Now, one of the things you want to remember that for is as we go into the text throughout the Bible, you're going to see the word Edom or the Edomites or even Mount Seir referenced more than Esau. So you need to know where they come from. They come from Esau, the one who is not blessed. The one who is not chosen by God, and you need to remember who they are. Israel needs to remember who they are. But Edom means the same thing that Esau means. Do you remember what that is? Red. Red. Now what's really being highlighted there for us? Don't forget who Esau really is. He sold his birthright for some red pottage. He gave up everything. He showed complete contempt for God. He showed utter contempt for God and his people for a bowl of red porridge. But you see, that's who he was. He was born what? Red. That's who he was. That's who he would be. And he's responsible for who he is and how he acts. But it's all within God's sovereign decree. Esau is Edom. He's reminding us he's not Israel. Verse 43 says he's the father of the Edomites, but that's all he'll ever be, the father of the Edomites. He is not Israel. So we're about to go from Jacob and transition into Joseph and then see how they will go down into Egypt. And they'll be reminded, they'll be there for a long time. And Joseph says, "Remember my bones," when God finally brings us and delivers us out of that. And you really get into that with the book of Exodus, of course. But they are Israel. And they've got to go through a really hard time that looks like, well, what is it to be Israel? Look at Esau, you know. But you've got to remember, they're not Israel and that's all they'll ever be. And it's just for really a short time. And that's the same with the wicked. So Calvin says of Esau or the Edomites, this great land and nation that they're having, he says it's like a bubble, really. You know what it's like? You're blowing bubbles with the kids. And there's this great, sometimes you're really proud of those big bubbles if you can use the really big, you know, bubble maker thingy-ma-doos. And the big bubbles, oh, isn't this great? Gone. That's like Esau. That's Edom. That's the Edomites. They look great. They're way ahead of our puny little bubbles. I can hardly get the bubble to blow with this other one, right? But as soon as you almost try to touch it, it's gone. That's all the wicked are. That's what you have to remember when you're tempted to be jealous of them and take your eyes off of Christ in heaven. You see, Esau always went for immediate gratification, right? He's like that bubble. You remember, that's highlighted in the text. Verses 2 and 3, he took wives of where? Canaan. How did his parents feel about that? Do you remember? They were very grieved over that. He didn't get his wives from their people. He went to the world to get his wives. Oh, and then he sees how much more pleased they are with Jacob when they send him away where to get his wife. So he tries to maybe make it a little better. And then in the text we see we're reminded where to get his other wives from. Ishmael, the son of the slave woman. Not Israel, not the covenant people. He's born as a covenant child in the sense that he's in the visible church, but he acts like who he is. He's reprobate. And he acts like it. He always goes for immediate gratification. And immediate gratification is like a bubble. Now look, his sons reign, but then what happens? They die. Next one reigns, and then what? They die. Now of course that's similar to Israel, but there's more to the story. Esau and the Edomites, they never, ever will amount to what Israel will become. And so, after they are delivered through the Red Sea, Moses in his song, one of the things he sings about is this. In Exodus 15, verse 15, Moses sings, "The dukes of Edom shall be amazed." he's kind of remembering what we're looking at today. So we think back, what's it like? Hey, let me tell you about all my kids. This one's a doctor, this one's a lawyer, right? Oh, this one, Duke, another Duke. Yeah, I get it, okay, they're all Dukes. Thanks a lot, you know, we're going to go into slavery here. But Moses now coming out says, the Dukes of Edom will be amazed at us. They'll be amazed. And if you look at a map, and I encourage you, feel free, if you've got maps in the back of your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Look at the map of Israel and look at it as it compares to Edom. Some of your maps will show that Edom is just this tiny little place compared to this vast empire, in a sense, of Israel. And then some of your maps will show that Edom is kind of subsumed in Israel. For a time, they're just taken over. I mean, when you really look at it, if you can have a long-term view, Edom's got nothing on Israel. Nothing. But they have to wait for it. And now the Edomites essentially no longer exist. Their territory is in modern Jordan now. And the Edomites, while they look so great today, they're basically not here anymore. But the 12 tribes of Israel, what did we see about the 12 tribes of Israel last week? They continue through the Old Testament. They continue through the New Testament. We see them in the book of Revelation. They are forever. The 12 tribes of Israel today are populating the globe with the kingdom of heaven. Who got the better deal in the end? The ones chosen by God to be His people. And Christians, you've got to be remembering where it all ends. You have been chosen to inherit the earth. You have been chosen to inherit, not Edom, kidding me, the entire earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Verses 1 through 9 is starting to prepare us to see that. Verses 1 and 9. What do you see in both verses? Now, verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. Does that sound familiar? We've been there before. It's been a little while. But we've highlighted that before. That's a literary device. These are the generations of, and then somebody follows. Verse 9, the same thing. These are the generations, and in both senses it's talking about Esau. But this is a literary device. It's noting we're about to make a change. We're going to be done with this topic, and now we're honing in, maybe backing up a little bit. Now we're focusing as the story expands. This happens a lot. This is all through Genesis. Let me review for you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Genesis 5, verse 1. These are the generations of Adam. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. 11, verse 27. These are the generations of Terah, who's the father that will lead to Abraham. Then 25, verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael. Then 25, verse 29, these are the generations of Isaac, who comes through and from Abraham. And then our text today, chapter 36, verses 1 and 9, these are the generations of Esau. Why do we have Esau? Same reason we had Ishmael in 25, verse 12. Because God made promises that He would make nations out of them. So before we discard them and basically forget about them, other than to see that they become Israel's enemies, God wants to highlight, I did exactly what I said I would do. Do you see it? He doesn't want us to forget that. I've done exactly what I said I would do for Ishmael, and I did exactly what I said I would do for Esau. Now that I've highlighted that and I show that I'm good to keep my promise, although it's only an earthly promise, now we move aside and we continue with the line of the covenant. And these are the generations of, is that's what it's doing. That's the literary device in Genesis. From creation after the fall all through, God is showing us the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. He's showing us where that line of the Lion of Judah is going to come from and how He preserves it. And so we get to the last time we'll see this literary device next week. Chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. And that's where we'll stay. Esau will be done now. And remember, all of the rest of Genesis is about the generation of Jacob. All of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, and beyond. All of the Bible is going to be about not Esau, not the Edomites. It's going to be about the Israelites. It's going to be about the church of God, the chosen people. And so starting next week, now that we get past Esau, we will see the story is on Jacob. The story will focus on the 12 tribes of Israel. And from there, the story will unfold and expand. And Esau and the Edomites will essentially be left in the dust. So we get a quick note about Esau's family. And when you recognize what's being said there compared to everything we're going to see next, there's very little detail given. There's not a whole lot of information because they're not that important. They're not that important to the story other than to show God's sovereignty. And then we move on them. We move on by them, that is, to the expansive history of the church. Look at verse 6. Of chapter 36. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. So notice this. God is already working out a sovereign plan. Jacob's family is soon going to go down into Egypt. You could argue, hey, they don't really need the land. Let Esau stay there, right, till he comes back. God's already preparing the way centuries before. He's already getting rid of Esau. He's already kicking him out of the promised land. Now, he gives means to do that, where they both have a lot of stuff, and Esau just seems to be willing to move on now. But don't miss God's providence there. He's going out of the promised land into Edom, so that when Jacob's family, the Israelites, come back, they won't need to kick out or kill their brothers. They'll kick out and kill the heathen, but not their brother at that time. So see God's providence there. But notice, what we're seeing in the chapter today is the same thing that goes on in 1 Chronicles, chapter 1. Verses 35 to 54, so what, about 20 verses, not bad. Esau's family, his lineage, the Edomites, get attention. But it's nothing compared to what follows. Again, you kind of get them out of the way. Chapters, not verses, chapters 2 through 8 are about the tribes of Israel. And all the they need a lot of time to tell you all the details of the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. Let me just get Esau and the Edomites over real quick in 1 Chronicles. Same thing happens. It's just like history books. History books are always selective. They don't tell you everything that happened. They can't tell you everything that happened. They leave out things to focus on the main thing. It's the author's prerogative. It's the author's design to focus on what is the main thing. Not everything that happens in history is as significant. God is the author of the Bible. God is the author of history, and He is making us focus on the main thing. And sometimes He uses the other things as a contrast or a backdrop or the scaffolding of the main thing. And as the main thing is built and exalted, the scaffolding is put to the side. He put two nations in Rebekah's womb to be what they are before they would ever be what they become. Because He's sovereign, and that's His plan. Let's remember that as we're about to go forward. Let's just go back to chapter 25. Look with me at verses 21 through 26 of chapter 25. Everything we're seeing today is just what God said it would be. And we don't want to skip over or gloss over that truth. The Lord has done this indeed, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Verses 21 to 26. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb." See that? Two nations, not two children, two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when they bare them. So from the birth, from before the birth, God said, this is how it's going to be. You know, he's given us a hint of that, right? With Isaac and Ishmael. He's given us a hint of that even before then. But just to make sure there's absolutely no doubt in any of your minds, before either of them are born, and they're born by the same mother, so you can't say in this case one's of the slave woman, just to make sure, beyond a doubt, God is sovereign all over all things, before either of them come out of the womb, their destiny has already been planned. We don't mean destiny by the idea of fate. We mean God's sovereign providence from all eternity has been planned. And his plan is that they will be nations, but they will be nations that battle one another, and one, only one of the nations will be his people that rules over the other. That will be the Israelites. And so the Edomites live this out against Israel. And I'm going to give you just a real quick run through just a few examples. This is all through the scriptures. Like last week, I gave you a lot and I hardly gave you anything. It's the same this week, but let me give you a few. If you have your notes, I have the scripture references, but I'll explain them. In Numbers chapter 20, we see the Edomites be the nation against the nation of Israel. The king of Edom does not let the Israelites pass through their land to get to the promised land. They're brethren, but we already see what they were from the womb. They won't let Israel pass through to get to the promised land. They got to go around the long way, the more difficult way. Balaam's third oracle, he's hired by Balak to bring down these curses upon Israel, but he can't do it. God won't let him. He only can pronounce praise. But notice, the praise for Israel includes against the Edomites. And Edom shall be a possession. That's exactly what it says in what we just read in Genesis. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. Remember, Seir is the mouth. That's where Edomites live. So sometimes when you see Seir speaking of like a person, it's talking about Esau and the Edomites. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Numbers 24, verses 18 through 19. 1 Samuel chapter 14, Edom is among those whom King Saul is battling. So now we see it's exactly what was going to be from the womb. 2 Samuel chapter 8, King David puts the Edomites in servitude. 1 Kings 22, under Jehoshaphat's reign, there was no king in Edom. They got all these kings before Israel today, but in this case, at this time, they don't even have anybody. Just a deputy's reigning. 2 Kings chapter 8, and Jehoram's reign, Edom revolts against Israel, so there's that war again, and they make their own king again. Psalm 60. The very title in Psalm 60, not a title that our, you know, the Bible adds in sometimes our recent people, but the true title that's with the Hebrew text. It's a long title, I believe the longest of any psalm, and it speaks of David slewing 10,000 in Edom. And then in verses 8 and 9, it sings about having victory over Edom, along with the others. And that includes, it uses this incredible imagery, David will hang his shoe over Edom. That just shows like the authority, you know, I mean, it just shows you're under my shoe, man. And Psalm 108, verses 9 to 10, sings the same thing. Psalm 83 that we sang today, verse 6, it speaks of the Edomites as enemies of God, enemies of Israel that are to be overthrown. Psalm 137, verse 6, asks God to remember Edom for exalting themselves over Israel and their destruction by foreigners. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 12, the Edomites came up and smote Judah. And thus the major prophecies against them, against Edom, and against Mount Seir are found in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, and Malachi. They had a thing against the Edomites. It's just basically how it was going to be. This was all planned while they were in utero. Isn't that amazing? And frankly, it was before they were ever born, ever conceived. This was God's plan. Can God not do things that way? Is He not allowed to do things like that? See, a lot of people have a problem with this. A lot of Christians have a problem with this, but isn't it what we see today? Can God not choose one over another for His own purposes, nothing about them? And can He not make one nation in servitude to His people that He chooses for Himself? Let me ask you, from the Scriptures today, does He not do that? Does He not do that? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, we see He does that. He does that everywhere. That's the lesson of Genesis. He does it everywhere in the Bible. He always is doing this, whatever He wants to do. Because He is God. And do you and I need to be reminded? Yes, we do. We are not God. But we walk around acting as if we are, even in our prayers. And even in how we deal with His difficult providences, when we should be saying, God is sovereign. And you see, it's beautiful when you can accept that because it touches your heart and puts you in awe of Him. And you just find yourself less complaining and more worshiping. And that's a better place to be. I heard a recent program on the radio, program I usually like on the Christian radio station, but I really wasn't pleased with what I heard this day. The person said, he was talking about evangelism, and the person said, you know, some people teach that God chooses some people to be saved and chooses some other people not to be saved. And he said very strongly, that's not God. That's not the Bible. Really? That's not what we just read today? Then he said, you know, you can't pray for people to be saved if you believe that, which is a logical fallacy. But that's the problem. That's a logical fallacy. He says you can't evangelize if you believe that. That's a logical fallacy. And frankly, don't we evangelize? Don't we pray constantly for the lost? Don't we do door-to-door evangelism and often gone out for years to preach at Balboa Park, open-air preaching? Why do we do it if we can't do it? Of course you can do it. God uses means. Right? God is sovereign, but He uses means. And it's not contradictory to simply obey. Why do we evangelize? Because God commands it. Because He's sovereign. And we don't have to worry and ask questions. But we start to put God under a microscope. Here's what you need to do with the text today and with the Bible. Stop putting God under the microscope. Put yourself under the microscope. And use a telescope of the Word to look up to God, who is so glorious, and His ways are not our ways. And He is high over the heavens and the earth. That's how we're supposed to be looking at God. Yes, He does do it this way. Yes, that is what the Bible teaches. But just to make sure it's very clear, let's turn to Romans 9, who no one who says such a thing never ever seems to want to comment on. Turn with me to chapter 9 of Romans, which is telling us what we revisited, that this text is telling us to revisit from Genesis 25. As some have said, this is the Achilles heel. But it really isn't the only place. It's everywhere that we saw in our text today. But if you want to really be able to focus, deal with this text. We're not talking about God foreknowing. We're talking about God foreplanning. Because He can. Because He's God. Romans 9, verses 10 through 16. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that called. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And here Paul is referencing, he's quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He's coming there and he's combining it with what our text reminds us of today. Esau have I hated before they were born. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? As someone would want to claim with a logical fallacy, and the answer is no! No. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Or as John chapter 1 verse 13 says of Christians, those who are born again are born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. And what should be our response to this? I am not worthy. And isn't that what was Jacob's response to God when he was praying a few chapters before and asking God to save him from Esau? How did he approach God? He finally learned, even if he's the chosen one, not to try to control providence and act as if he's sovereign. He finally got down on his knees and said, Lord, I am the least worthy of the least of your mercies. And that should be our response to God. Lord God, I am nothing before you. You are sovereign. You are awesome. Stop saying other things are awesome. No one is awesome but God. Maybe look at his creation and say awesome, but only to relate to the Creator. He is awesome. He is awe-inspiring. And the sovereignty of God is discarded by too many today in the church. Well, we've been reminded of it here today with a whole chapter. Esau's descendants had all the glory quickly, but they did not get heaven. Why? Because God had not chosen for them to do that. They had many kings at this time, but they did not have God as their king. And the Israelites always did. And Jesus is your king. Why is he your king? Because he gave you the gift of faith. Not by works, not by your will, but by his will. And you should be humbled by that. You should be wanting to praise him and thank him for that kindness he gives to you. And here's the thing. You are inheriting something that is so much greater than the world. Stop envying the world. Their end is like a little bubble. Pop! And it goes away. Stop envying them. You are getting something so much better. It lasts so much longer. But that's why you have to wait for it so much longer. Just like Jacob and his clan had to go through centuries of slavery, then walking through the wilderness. They had to wait and wait and wait some more because it's going to be something they'll never lose. And you need to be able to make sure you appreciate where it came from. God, who is alone sovereign. Don't envy the wicked. Just praise God. As Matthew Henry puts it, commenting on this text, the children of this world have their all in hand and nothing in hope. While the children of God have their all in hope and next to nothing in hand. He continues, but all things considered, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Seir in possession of it. Do not envy the Edomites. Thank God you are Israelites. They are dukes for a short while. You are kings and priests already. The kingdom is at hand, but now and forever with glorious things coming that will never pass away. You are co-heirs with Christ forever. Thank God you are not Edomites. Thank God you are Israelites. And remember, you are only Israelites. You are only God's people because He has chosen you to be His chosen people. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. So that you have nothing to boast of. Not even your faith, which is a gift. Yes, it's beyond our ability to completely comprehend. But may you be riveted with the concept that God is completely sovereign and every man simply a liar. You do not exist so that God can serve you, which is how the church today generally presents God. You are not saved. You are not redeemed so that God can serve you. You were saved. You were redeemed because God had always planned it to be that case so that you serve God. Because God is sovereign. And don't you forget it. Let's pray. Almighty God, You whose throne is above the heavens, You whose footstool is the very earth, all things are of You and through You and to You. You've never made a mistake and You never will. All things are within Your eternal decree. You are never surprised. You are never disappointed. Not in Yourself, but in Your eternal decree. You know what's going to happen because You wrote the book. Lord, forgive us that we act like we are writing the book. You have spoken. You are the Almighty. You are El Shaddai. You are El Elyon. You are Yahweh. There is no other. You alone are God. Forgive us. Forgive us for trying to put You under the microscope of Your Word. It needs to turn upon ourselves. And we need to be on our backs, blown over by it, looking up to You in heaven who rules over heaven and earth. The supreme judge with all authority. No man has any right to say a thing to You or against You. Thank You for redeeming us. Thank You for making us Your children. We don't deserve it. We never will. Help us just to get on our knees, to fall to our knees and worship You. Help us to go out this week with everything we do, as we interpret everything of the nations around us, every little thing that happens to us, help us to be able to say with peace and acceptance, God is sovereign. And if You're not, we have nothing. And if You're not, we have no hope. And if You're not, what are we here for? We are here because You are sovereign, and we are here to worship You. And so we will now praise You with Your psalter, Your hymnal. And we will praise You and then wait to be blessed by You before we dare leave. For You are sovereign, and we want Your blessing. And we thank You for the blessing we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.